as a song I started singing. As a child in Sunday school, it made me feel so good to sing it. I loved it then and I still do. The sweetest song this side of heaven, sung by children young and old. The sweetest song this side of heaven is Jesus loves me, this I know. The melody is very simple, and the words are simple too. But what makes it sound so special, 'tis knowing that it's oh so true. Sweetest song this side of heaven, sung by children young and old. The sweetest song this side of heaven is Jesus loves me, this I know. Is Jesus loves me, this I know.
Thank you very much for that, Miss Chrissy. Take your Bible, if you would, please. 2 Samuel chapter 6 tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Back once again to the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Appreciate all the men who went down to the men and boys camp out. It was a good evening. I know we had quite a few that had to work and were on call and different things, couldn't go this year, but as always, had a great time of testimony around the campfire. It's always the highlight of the men and boys camp out, and had a good time. Lord certainly could not have blessed with any better weather, that's for sure. Just absolutely beautiful weather, though I hear some who went down Thursday night got a little chilly, but the rest of the 2 days were really good, and so praise the Lord for that and for the good weather as well. The camp material is finally in. It's on the bulletin board out in the foyer. Somebody was telling me the date is off. The opening date is on Sunday. It's actually Monday, so they're showing one date longer than it should be. But the basic information is there, cost, all that's on the foyer. If you have a desire to go to church camp, it's certainly out there, and you can avail yourself of that. All right? 2 Samuel chapter 6. Look, if you would, please, in verse 12. 2 Samuel 6 and verse 12. A little bit of this we covered already, but we need it as kind of a running start into our text tonight. Verse 12, and it was told David, or King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that pertaineth unto him, because of the ark of God." And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David with gladness. He's speaking, of course, of Jerusalem. And it was so that when they bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was girded with the linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And as soon as David had made an end of offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he dealt among all the people, even the whole multitude of Israel, as well as the women as men, to every one a cake of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And so all the people departed, every one to his house. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today to uncover himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." Now David wasn't naked by our definition of the word. They had outer and inner garments, and to expose these outer garments, which would be fully clothed by our definition, was considered to be naked. I don't have time for a message on dress, so there's probably one coming before long. But you know, you can be clothed and not, you can be covered, but yet not clothed. That was the way David was in this sense. But he again was not naked as we would think of. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will yet be more vile than thus, and will be base in mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children or had no child unto the day of her death. We're going to use the latter part of that chapter, especially verses 20 through 23 tonight, and think on this subject for a little bit, a marriage on the rocks. A marriage on the rocks. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, I want to thank you this evening. Lord, thank you for your word, your son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. David was a man who was good at some important things in his life. Everybody ought to be good at something. David was good at some important things in his life. He was, as we know and have seen repeatedly, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who loved the Lord. There's absolutely no denying that. A man who loved God and loved and was tender toward God in his heart. He was a great man in his public life. We certainly know that. He was very successful military leader. He was politically very savvy and extremely savvy, something he probably learned from Saul. He was both respected and feared by neighboring kings and by neighboring kingdoms, very well thought of as a king in that sense. He was a voracious builder during his rule, built much in the nation of Israel, did a lot to promote the nation as a whole. He was a man who in many ways laid the political foundation for the nation of Israel and had a great deal to do with that. So he's very successful in his public life in that sense. He was also, of course, I think we could say this pretty confidently, he was a man's man. I don't think we could ever call into question David's masculinity by any stretch of the imagination. He was certainly a man's man, respected among men and liked among men. But at the same time, he was a successful poet and a successful author of music and a writer of music. And God used him probably most of all, or that which speaks best of him, was the fact that God used him as one of the human writers to write some of God's word. And so he was very well respected publicly, very well respected among men, and apparently, at least in many areas of his life, was respected of God as well. But then at odds with all of this is what we know of David as well. At odds with all of this is the hard truth that while he was good in all those things that I've mentioned, I don't think it's an understatement to say this or an overstatement to say this, that he was completely inept when it came to personal relationships in his life. He was just terrible at personal relationships in his life. I think we could probably, without exaggeration, define him in many ways as just a train wreck in the area of personal relationships in his life. It's hard to imagine sometimes how a man can be so successful publicly, how he can be so successful among men, and yet be such a disaster in his personal relationships. But David was certainly that. Now tonight in our text, we see that coming out in his relationship with his first wife, Michal. Of course, part of the problem in that sentence is first wife, but we see some of this problem with his personal relationships coming out in his first marriage to Michal, of course, who was the daughter of Saul. That's an important point, which we're not going to delve into a lot, but it says, I think, four times, if I remember correctly in this text, it makes mention of the fact that she was the daughter of Saul. So four times it repeats it. God must want to remind us that she was the daughter of Saul, and she was. And so we see all of this disastrous personal relationship coming out in her. And I think it would be safe to say, as the title says tonight, that this was certainly a relationship that's on the rocks. I mean, when you read verses 20 through 23, it's pretty rocky. Oh, glorious David. And then he comes back with some pretty hard comments himself by the end of the chapter. And so I think, again, it would be safe to say that it was on the rocks. Now, we know what the saying on the rocks means. It, whenever we talk about a relationship or a trouble or a marriage that's on the rocks, we mean that it's in trouble. But we don't, because that saying on the rocks has kind of lost some of its impact and meaning today, we don't fully understand the impact of that statement. It is a statement that's right on the money to describe a marriage that's in serious trouble. On the rocks greatly describes that. You know, we don't sail much today in wooden-hulled sailing ships anymore, but back in the day when ships sailed around the world, One of the worst things on earth any captain wanted was his ship to sink. But even worse than that was for his ships to be cast upon the rocks, because that was worse yet. Anytime a ship sank at sea, which was still not a good thing, it sank cleanly. I mean, it sank and it went down usually fairly quickly. It wasn't, I guess any time a ship sinks, it's an ugly thing, but it wasn't terribly ugly. It was clean and quick and it went down. And this, of course, on the rocks is a nautical term, and it referred to the day when these wooden-hulled ships would be cast onto the shore, either by a wind or by a storm or because the captain got lost. And the ship would become lodged on the rocks, and it was not a quick death, and it was not a clean death. The ship would be battered sometimes for days against the rocks, and it would be broken apart and torn apart piece by piece. Now, I've never seen it happen, but I've read in some books where it talked about the terrible noises of the screeching and the grinding as the ship broke apart and tore apart. And if you were a captain, it was one of the most agonizing things to watch, because you didn't just see your ship destroyed, but you got to see it torn apart piece by piece right before your very eyes. And so in that sense, it is a good term to describe what happens in many marriages. It's an ugly thing when we see a marriage destroyed, but not only are marriages destroyed, but the noise of it and the sound of it and the sight of it is a horrible thing. And it's usually never clean, is it? I mean, it can be ugly and destructive and terrible. And so because of that, it's a pretty appropriate term to use in relationships, in relationship to marriage. This is why it's such a fitting description of, like I said, of many marriages who are in trouble, but not just any marriage, but this one in particular. And any time a marriage dissolves, it's sad. It's a sad thing to see and a terrible thing to see. But I'm pretty confident in saying, from what we read in chapter 6, verse 20 through 23, that it fits here, that David and Michal's marriage was certainly one that was on the rocks. Now, anytime we see something like that, there's a great opportunity there for us to learn something. I don't know about you, but I just assume my marriage not be cast upon the rocks. And so if we can learn from theirs, then maybe it'll help us a little bit. Of course, that's what we want to do tonight. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, we have to remind ourselves a little bit of where we came from. In the first half of chapter 6 is where David set out to bring the ark back to the nation of Israel and to restore it or place it in Jerusalem, the capital, the new capital. We saw that last Sunday night. But David didn't transport it, did he, the way that God said to? God outlined how to transport it, and David didn't transport it that way. And as a result, it turned into tragedy as Uzzah was killed because they disobeyed God and didn't do it the way that God's word outlined. And we made a big deal last time about the fact if you don't do it God's way, you might as well expect some destruction. And that's certainly what happened in chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And if you want to know more about it, I didn't bring this out last week, but if you want to know more as kind of a sad side note about why this tragedy took place, you need to read 1 Chronicles 13, because in 1 Chronicles 13 it says that before David went to get the ark, he gathered all the heads of Israel together and they formed a committee. And it was there in chapter 13 in this committee that the decision was made to bring it back on a cart. So it wasn't just David's decision. It was a decision by the multitude to bring it back by cart. And anytime you have decision by committee, it usually turns out to be a disaster. That's certainly what happened here. What David should have done was stood up and said, this is the way God said to bring it back. But anyway, they brought it back on the cart. It ended, of course, in disaster. So David ended up parking the ark in the house of Obed-Edom in chapter 6, verse 12. Remember that? Obed-Edom's house was nearby, so David says, I don't want to handle this thing anymore, lest anybody else end up dead, so we'll park it over in Obed's house. And Obed willingly took it in. The Bible tells us that for 3 months it abode in Obed's house, and because of that, Obed was greatly blessed. Well, David saw that and saw how Obed was being blessed, and he decided to bring the ark home to the capital, except this time, 1 Chronicles 15 tells us, David read God's word, found out how to handle it properly, and went and got the ark and brought it back on the shoulders of the Levites like he was supposed to. And surprise, everything went well when he did it God's way. And so they brought it back to Jerusalem just like it said, and it was successful and they were greatly blessed. Now because of that, there was great joy and great celebration and great praise for God throughout all of Israel. And we read that in verses 12 through 15 where there was great rejoicing and great excitement and dancing and festivities, and everyone was excited to have the ark back in Jerusalem and everything was wonderful. Well, after the ark was set and the people began to disperse, the Bible says that David felt it was time to go home and bless his own home. So it says after they'd passed out the bread and the rejoicing was all dying down, everybody began to go back to their houses. In verse 20, it says, then David returned to bless his household. He thought to himself, well, I ought to go home and spread some of this joy in my house. And that's what the word bless means. It means that David wanted to go home, share some of the joy, some of the excitement of what had happened and what had been taking place. He wanted to share some of that in his own house and bless his own house. And so that was what was in his mind. But David went back and things didn't turn out as he had intended. Because it says in verse 20, then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, praise the Lord for what has happened. No. It says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of those vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself. So Michal was not blessed when she returned. And this was not exactly, I'm sure, what David intended. I mean, he went home intending to share the blessings of God and how God had moved and what God had done. And of course, he was met with this criticism and these accusations that Michal threw at him when he walked through the door and began to do all these things. I want you to think with this. We're not going to park on this. But what a contrast between the house of Obed-Edom in verse 11 and the house of David in verse 20. Because it says in verse 11 that Obed-Edom took in the ark of God and he and his household, it says, was greatly blessed. Then what a contrast to David in verse 20 where it says he went home to share the same blessing of the ark of God and was met with criticism, ridicule, and just plain ugliness when he walked through the door. And don't you find that an amazing contrast? I mean, you would think David of all people would have an amazing response at home and that everything would be great, especially about the news concerning the Ark of the Covenant, but it certainly was not so. Now, as ugly as the events in this passage are, we need to know and understand what happened. Amen, don't you think? I mean, we need to understand and know what happened in verse 20 that turned this into such an ugly, ugly thing. One of the issues that Michal raised, now please tune into this, one of the issues that Michal raised was proper decorum and proper behavior as a king. And that's important. Four times the verse mentions, or the passage mentions, that she was the daughter of Saul. She was the daughter of royalty. She understood proper decorum. She understood what a king was to behave like and how a king was to act. She understood all those things. And one of the accusations that she hurls at David was his improper behavior. He wasn't acting kingly in the way he was dancing in the street and the things that he was doing. And it bothered her. At least that's what she said anyway in verse 20. And she accused him of that. She was the daughter of a king, a royal lineage, knew what that was supposed to be like. And so she focused her anger in verse 20 on his unkinglike behavior. Now think with me a little bit. You know, you have to, the Bible doesn't say everything, but sometimes we piece it together and things just become logical to us. And what I think is logical here is this, that this being the case, I think that we can rightly assume that that publicly, probably everything appeared to be well between her and David. Because the Bible makes note of the fact that this didn't happen in public. It didn't happen until he went home. And since one of her primary concerns was the fact that he was acting unkingly, he was acting in a way that was not dignified to the office of king, could we not assume, therefore, that something like this probably didn't transpire in public? Because it would certainly be unkingly. Oh, come on, is this making sense to us? It would certainly not befitting the throne or befitting the king or befitting his position. And her being the daughter of a king, I think it would be safe to say, though the Bible admittedly does not say it, I think it would be safe to say that something like this certainly wouldn't have happened outwardly or in public view, because that would have been very unkingly, and she certainly wouldn't have wanted that to happen. Come on, does this make sense to us? You know, one truth you learn very quickly in the ministry is this, that as you look at couples in any church, and I'm not necessarily talking about us here, but as you look at couples in any church, you can never know for sure how things in a marriage are while in the privacy of the home by the way people look publicly at church. You can never assume that. I mean, you might have been able, if I'm right, and I think I am, that David and Michal probably got along well in public because it would have been unkingly not to. That being the case, people might have been surprised if they could have been there in the home of David that day when he came in and bam, gets the response that he does from Michal. People might have thought, my word, I would never have thought that from the way they behave in public. I would never have thought that by the way we see them out in public as king and queen. I never would have expected such a response from her when she came home. And I learned a long time ago in the ministry, and I don't have anybody here in mind, so don't worry, unless you've got something to worry about. But I've learned a long time ago in the ministry that you cannot assume that because everybody looks happy in a church and because all the couples look happy in a church, that everything is at home as it is in public. Because I learned a long time ago, just because things look great outwardly, you never know for certain what's going on inside the home. Everything may look peaceful outwardly, but doesn't mean that peace is ruling in the home. Things may look very loving and very kind outwardly, but it doesn't mean everyone's being treated kindly within the home. And I think David and Michal would be a proof of that. Like David and Michal, sometimes people would be mortified If anyone found out how things really are. Can I say that? Because I think sometimes we're like McCall. We have this image that we want to portray of what we're like. We want everybody to think that we're a loving couple and everything is great. And I hope that's the case, but I'm talking about people who are like this, who want everyone to think we're kingly. You know, that everything is great, everything's wonderful, we're a loving couple, and everything is just great and amazing at home. And they would be mortified to find out, if someone found out what was actually happening in the home. Do you not think, come on, to prove my point, do you not think McCall would have been mortified to find out if everyone in the kingdom had found out what really took place and about this conversation in verses 20 through the end of the chapter? Do you not think she'd have been mortified how unkingly and how undignified that would have been? And I'm telling you, there are couples sitting in churches who are like this, who outwardly want to look very kingly, who outwardly want to put on the show that they know they're supposed to do. But we would be shocked and they would be mortified if anyone found out what was really going on within the home, the kind of relationship that they actually had. Isn't it a shame sometimes that some of God's people are like me, call in one sense, they're more concerned about their public image than they are the condition of the marriage and the condition of their home. There's a lot of God's people who will ruin or destroy their marriage and see it completely destroyed because they were so concerned about their public image that they never sought help. Because they didn't want the preacher to know, and they certainly didn't want anybody in the church to know what was actually taking place in the home. Does this make sense to us? David and Michal, I think, was certainly like that. What a blessing it must have been to David's children. What a blessing it must have been to David's children to watch this kind of thing going on. Listen up. What a blessing it must have been to David's children to watch this kind of thing going on inside the home and to see David and Michal smiling at each other when they're in public. And to see them acting like a loving couple while they're in public. Are you following me? What a blessing that must have been to their children to see all this taking place. Kids are pretty smart, you know that? They can figure these things out. So let's look at a couple things in our text this morning. First question we want to ask is this: who crashed this marriage on the rocks? Who crashed this thing on the rocks? I read over 30 commentaries on this passage. I'm not exaggerating. I read over 30 commentaries on this text. And out of 30, I found one that was right. Meaning that agreed with me. One that was right. Because I was right. I can't help with the other 29 are wrong. I learned a long time ago not to worry if I disagreed with them. But I read about 30 commentaries, like over 30, and like I said, only one got it right. All but one, in one way or another, blamed this incident on Michal. And every commentary, except for one, painted David as this godly man trying to do the right thing and trying to live for God, and he's being hindered by this unspiritual, wicked woman who doesn't care about spiritual things. That's the way 29 out of 30 commentaries painted this picture. And I can't deny in any way or fashion that Michal was wrong in her behavior. Come on. Bad behavior does not justify bad behavior. And so there's no way to defend the fact that Michal was wrong. I mean, the way she speaks to David, her attitude, her critical spirit was absolutely wrong. Verse 20, there's no way of denying that her words in verse 20 were full of venom. They were unspiritual. They were critical. They were mean in their response. There's no way of denying that at all. But like I said, bad behavior doesn't justify poor behavior in response. There is no such thing as justified poor behavior. There is no such thing as that. And so her behavior was certainly wrong. There's no denying that. And it's understandable to some degree why commentators defend David and blame her. It is our nature, is it not, to defend the person we like? It's our nature to defend our hero and make someone who is not our hero the villain. And so that's not right, but it's the way things are because of our nature. So it's kind of understandable why they blamed her and side with David on this thing. But when you look carefully at David's words, they're by no means above reproach. I mean, when you look carefully at David's words, you can be right and still be mean. You can be right and still be hateful. And when you look at David's words, there's definitely a sharp edge to his words in verse 21. And David said unto Michal, it is before the Lord. Now look, notice, it is before the Lord who chose me, by the way, before your father. And before all his house. And appointed me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play before the Lord. Now notice, and I will be yet more vile. And he goes on to say this, notice, and will be base of mine own eyes. And of the maidservants of whom you've spoken, I'll get honor from them. Now, there's a way commentators twist this to make it sound spiritual, but I'm sorry, there's an edge to this. Hey, woman, God made me king, not your father. Remember, he replaced your father with me and all of his sons, all of your brothers. And speaking of those maidservants, if I want to dance before them, I will. And if you won't honor me, they'll honor me. What a blessing. And if we're going to blame anyone for this shipwreck on the rocks, you've got to blame both her and David. Because there's no way this is just David, at least as much David as it was Michal. None of this stuff happened in a vacuum. Here's what we're going to see tonight. That none of this stuff happened in a vacuum. It's not an isolated incident that suddenly pops up here out of nowhere. It's not like everything has just been marital bliss and David's been this godly husband and he walks home on this one day rejoicing about what God has done and wham, out of nowhere, she just comes unglued on him. Now, we husbands know that's the way it usually is. But that's not the way it was here. I'm kidding. That's the way it was here. David just come home on this one day, this loving, caring, attentive husband, and then suddenly gets hit with these insults out of left field. This didn't just happen. Rather than blaming Michal like this is all her lack of spirituality, we got to remind ourselves of where we've come from to get to this point. Because this has been building. We know tonight that marital problems don't happen in an instant. They brew. And this has been brewing for 20 years, this circumstance is. You know, we hear people all the time today who have been married for 20 years and get divorced, or 25 years and get divorced, or 40 years and get divorced. It's because stuff brews until finally it blows. And that's obviously what took place here. So to understand this, we've got to go back and remind ourselves of how we've got here. They first met, more than likely, in 1 Samuel 16. It was in 1 Samuel 16 that David is called up to the palace and he becomes the harp player for Saul. And so there's not much doubt that that is probably where he and Michal had their first interaction. And that's been 20 years earlier from our text. So they met 20 years ago when David first went up to the palace. And they must have had some interaction together because the Bible states very plainly, look over in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. The Bible states very plainly in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that Michal loved David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Verse 28. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and then Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So he's been up to the palace, he's gone home, come back again, as we saw in the life of David. But during all this time, she has come to love David. And she expresses that love unashamedly and publicly that she had for David. And so it was very obvious they'd had some interaction. Now, the Bible not only says that she loved him, but we also know this, as we saw in his life, that she proved her love for him when she risked her own life to save him. Because if you will remember, in chapter 19 is where daddy-in-law sends the army down to kill David in his sleep. He and Michal have gotten married now. He's sleeping in his own bed, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, gets word that dad's coming or sending some men to kill him in his sleep. So you remember what she did? She woke him up and said, "Hey, honey, you got to get out of here because dad's coming. He's going to kill you." And so the Bible says that David got up and she snuck him out of the city and he fled for his life. And not only did she do that, but when the men came, remember, she covered for him to buy more time in order to flee. And you might say to yourself tonight, well, there was no real danger to this because her dad certainly wouldn't have hurt her. Well, tell Jonathan that. Her brother, who daddy tried to kill and was going to kill. Her dad was a nut and he was unstable. And so she certainly took her life in her own hands when she defended David, and not only defended him, but helped him escape and was able to get away. And the instability of her daddy is certainly seen in the fact that once David fled, he forced her, as far as we know, to marry another man. More than likely in order to spite and to embarrass David. There was no other reason to do it other than to spite and embarrass David. She said, "I'll embarrass this young upstart. I'll marry his wife, my daughter, to somebody else." He forced her to marry another man in order to spite or embarrass David. And so it says that she loved him. Now here's the question, though, is how do you go from Michal's proclamation of love for David and proving it by risking your own life to save his to the heart that she expresses in 2 Samuel 6, verse 16, where it says she despised David. She hated him with every ounce of her being. That's what the word despised means. How do you go from loving him and risking your life to saving him to despising him in chapter 6 and verse 16? That's a pretty big swing between those two passages and two sections of Scripture. The word despise means to hold in utter contempt, to have no respect for, to disdain. And how does a relationship go from risking one's life to save her to wishing he were dead by the time you get to chapter 6 and verse 16? She may have said it, I don't know. Wouldn't be too surprising, wouldn't it, if she'd have said during this whole argument, you know how we are, I should have just let him kill you and been done with it. That was certainly her attitude, because she utterly disdained him. Now, what sent this marriage onto the rocks? And the answer is this: both of them did. Both of them drove it on the rocks. First of all, there was David. Let me say this: the great sin of husbands that destroys more marriages than anything else. No, listen, when I say the great sin of husbands, I don't mean the great singular act that a man can do. Obviously, we're not talking about some singular heinous act that a person can do to destroy their marriage. When I talk about the great sin that husbands are guilty of that destroys more marriages than anything else, I'm talking about the thing that we do day in and day out, fellas, that brings more destruction into a marriage than anything else. And the great sin of husbands that men are guilty of on a day in, day out basis that destroys more marriages than anything else is the sin of neglect. And I hammer away at this at Institute some with the guys. It is the sin of neglect. Neglecting or failing to consider our wives. Now, when I say that, I don't mean, when I say consider, I don't mean, well, I need to consider her because I'm getting ready to make a big decision. Well, you ought to do that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about considering our wives on a day in, day out basis. Neglecting our wives. And I'm telling you, it is the great, I've been doing this a few days now, and it is the greatest sin that men commit on a day in, day out basis that destroys marriages. No, that breeds this type of attitude in a wife. It is the sin of neglect. You know, there's a reason why the commands are given to husbands and wives in the Scriptures that are given. And there's a reason why they're given respectively. And what I mean by that is this. There's a reason why the Bible commands men to love their wives. But we never see such a command given to the wife to love her husband. Now, does that mean that women are not supposed to love their wives? Well, we would think they probably should. Nicole loved him. And so certainly women are to love their husbands, but the command is obviously given to the man for a reason. Listen, does it not make sense to us that God probably gives this to men for a reason, and that reason is to shore up that area in which we tend to be the weakest? He says, love your wives. And then to even make it stronger in Ephesians 5, he says, love them as Christ loved the church. And that certainly gives strength to it, doesn't it? It emphasizes or puts emphasis on the command. And then look over in Colossians chapter 3. Everybody still with us?
Amen.
We've got to figure out who drove this marriage on the rocks, and the answer again is both of them. First of all, David did it. The greatest area that most men commit, or the greatest sin that most men commit toward their marriage on a day-in, day-out basis, maybe not even meaning to, is this thing of neglect. God says, husbands, love your wives. That command is given to the men, but never given to the women. And then in chapter 3 of Colossians, God adds to it in verse 19, when he says, husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Now that word bitter is a little bit different than the word that we think of bitter. When we think of bitter, we mean, you know, I hate that guy. I despise that guy. Bitterness. This word bitter is literally the word bitter as an acrid or bitter tasting or a sour in its approach. It's when you bite into something, oh man, that was bitter. That's the same word. And the idea is this: love your wives and be not acrid toward them. Be not bitter in your behavior. Be not acid-like in your approach to them. Be not unappealing in the way that you handle them. Bitterness is unappealing. Be not unappealing in the way that you handle them. So not only are we to love them, well, I loved her. I told her that when we got married. Well, no, it's more than that. It means to love her, and then the Bible says, don't be bitter. It's the idea of being sharp or unpleasant. Really, the word is this. It's the idea of being inconsiderate of them, or not considerate toward them, or not kind toward them. Peter zeroes in on it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 when Peter says, love them and be aware of the fact that they are the weaker vessel. And the idea there is not that women are somehow some weak thing that's incapable of doing anything. That's not what Peter's driving at. Peter's driving at this: love them and be considerate of them. When something is a weaker vessel, it means that I must be more considerate of it. That makes sense? If you've got some fragile thing or some weak thing, I'm not implying women are just fragile and falling apart, but the picture here is this. If you have something that's weak or fragile, you care for it more delicately. He says, love them and don't treat them like a man, but be considerate of them and handle them properly, befitting who they are. Don't be bitter toward them. Because I'm just telling you, there's a reason why God emphasizes this. It's because we are more apt to commit the sin of neglect. Does it mean we hate them? Well, we might if this goes on long enough. But no, it doesn't mean we hate them. But sometimes we're not considerate of them. Are you listening?
Amen.
I'm just telling you, I've had a lot of people in my office over the years, and the number one complaint of most women, they may not use the word, but it is, he is inconsiderate of me. And one of the greatest sins that a man can commit in his marriage or against his marriage is simply to be considerate. Now, granted, David's case was extreme, I hope, compared to most of us when it came to being neglectful of Michal. David was a neglectful husband. He was a neglectful father, and he was certainly a neglectful husband. And again, granted, his was an extreme case. Now, I know the Bible doesn't say so specifically, and I'll tell you when I can't prove it, and I can't prove this, but I know it to be true. And that is this, you'll never convince me that when David ran away from the house that night, remember when she let him out and let him escape? You'll never convince me that when David ran away from the house that night, that Michal risked her life to save his, that she was not expecting him to come back for her. You say, well, does it say that in the Bible? Well, come on. Come on, ladies. Do you really think that if your husband, someone was coming to kill your husband and you could cover for him and think you could be safe and you wouldn't let him out and let him sneak away in the middle of the night so he could save his life, you wouldn't be thinking to yourself, he's coming back for me. And the Bible doesn't say it, but there's no way you'd ever convince me that she didn't sit there thinking, he's coming. If he doesn't come tonight, he'll come tomorrow night. And then week goes into week, a month goes into month, and he never comes back for her. And then finally, daddy forces her to marry someone else. How could a married woman who loves her husband enough to die for him think anything else? That he's coming back for me, and he never does. And after David fled, Michal has to go back to the palace. And she's living there in the palace, and dad is chasing David all over the wilderness, and he's getting intel of where David is and what David's doing. Do you not think that Michal during this time undoubtedly got word that he married a woman by the name of Abigail? Well, we got word today, we got news in today from some of the people that are spying on David that he's got another wife. And then he marries, who was it? Hinnom next, the Jezreelitess, marries her. And there's no doubt that she probably heard all of these things. And all the while, now listen, all the while all of this is going on, he makes no effort that we know of, at least in the scriptures, to go and get her,
right.
Ever. Now don't tell me that won't make you bitter.
Yeah, right.
Certainly it had to do. And I think this is neglect to the extreme, but he neglects her nonetheless. And since he never came back to get her, we read in 1 Samuel 25 that her father forced her to marry another man, most likely an effort again to spite or embarrass David. Now, fast forward a while, David finally becomes king, as we saw here a couple weeks ago, and he is anointed king over all Israel. And in 2 Samuel 3, one of the demands that David makes is, I want my wife back. I want Michal back. And he says, I won't become the king over all Israel until the son of Saul returns Michal, my wife. And so they return Michal after 20 years of his being on the run and making no effort to go get her, and 17 years after she was forced to marry another man to embarrass David. Wonder why she's put out when David fetches her. And after David now had additional wives and concubines, because by the time he actually gets Michal, he doesn't have just two wives. He has many wives and many concubines. And so when Michal finally is brought back, David finally comes and gets her and brings her back. When he left, she was his wife. Now she's one of many wives and one of many concubines. Now, I'm not a woman, and I've never been married to a man. I don't know why anybody would want to. But I would think to myself, if I was a woman, that put murder in my mind. Well, come on, don't you think? You can amen, it's okay. That would put murderous intent in my heart. It's hard to imagine. Listen, as I read this and thought about this week, it's hard for me to imagine just how bitter after all of this she must have been. And then to have been brought back by David to find out he's got all these other wives. He didn't have time to come get her, but he had time to collect all these wives and concubines. It's just hard to fathom. Come on, don't you think how bitter she might have been by the time she finally comes back? Now, when you think of all of this, it makes her words in chapter 6 in our text in verse 16 and especially verse 20 make more sense. He says in chapter 6 and verse 16, it says, "And as the ark came in, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And as she saw him out there rejoicing and praising God, it just made her sick." That's what it says. And in verse 20, "Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How glorious was the king of Israel who uncovered himself.'" Now notice the accusation she makes. "Today, in the eyes of the handmaids." Wonder why she'd say that. After she gets called back to David, he has all these wives. And she says, "Here you go again. Showing yourself off to all these women." Can you see where the bitterness comes from? It's not like, you know, look, she thought of how he had neglected her. And this is neglecting the extreme. She thought of how he neglected her, gave attention to other women, and now, listen, he has the audacity to be dancing in public before the Lord after having done all of that to her. Put yourself in her spot. He neglected her all that time, never came and got her, sees her married to another man, never does anything about it until 17 years later. When he does come back, he's got all these women, he's got all these concubines, and then she looks out the window, and there he is out there dancing and praising God. Acting all spiritual. And when she saw how spiritual he was acting in relationship to how he had been treating her, she despised him. It is not as the commentaries paint. The commentaries, 29 of them that I read, said this. How unspiritual she was. She obviously was not very godly because she couldn't get into the spirit of what was taking place. That's not the case at all. The case is this. He had treated her so neglectfully, and then she looked out there and saw him acting all spiritual, and that is when she despised him. How dare he act all spiritual after the way he treats me at home? That'll make you bitter. It was how he had neglected her and now was making an open show of his spirituality that caused her to so despise him. Now, in all of that, I don't see how we can read verse 16 and in verse 20 through 23 and just lay all the blame at the feet of unspiritual Michal. You know, if you're going to blame Michal, if you go into it with that attitude, so you don't look at David's words closely enough and it's easy to read past, but David's words certainly, as I said, has a sharp edge on them. In verse 20, you can feel the bitterness flowing in both directions when he says, "Your father," and says all. And then when he says, when you think of what we've just talked about, and you see those words in verse 22, "I'll get honor of the handmaids then." That's pure, utter bitterness. That's all there is to it. And it was David's making an open show publicly of his spirituality that so irritated her and so upset her, because it likely did the most damage here, no doubt about it. Now listen, while I hope that David's neglect is extreme to anything we would do, fellas, come on, say amen to that. Amen. I hope his neglect would be extreme to anything that we would ever do to our wives. Man, we got to take note that God commands us to love them and not be bitter, to not be acrid toward them, to not be unpleasant toward them, because the most likely damage that you and I will do to our marriage is neglect or fail to consider our wives in the course of daily life. Now hopefully you would never do anything like David did, but what I want you to notice is this. It is the cumulative effect of neglect over 20 years that finally one day she said, "I'm done. I've had it. This is the last straw." We need to consider our wives. I tell the guys in the Institute all the time, we need to open our car door. And I hope your wife will never leave you because you didn't open the car door. That's it, I'm out of here. But it's not failing to open the car door. It's failing to open the car door for years. Right. On top of other areas of neglect. Amen?
Amen.
Can I just park on this for a second? Thank you. It's, again, as we preached on so many times, it's making her pack 2, 3, 4 kids and drag all the diaper bags across the parking lot while you head on like you got no responsibilities. It's not pulling up to the front door and saying, hey, you know what? You shouldn't have to walk across this parking lot in those heels. You look really nice today. You shouldn't have to park walk across that gravel. So I'm going to let you off at the door and start giving to the parking lot fund so you never have to do that again. It's not helping. It's not helping with the kids. It's not saying, honey, you need some time alone with God. You need to spend some. I got up this morning and read my Bible while you took care of the kids, and I took off to work, but you haven't had time with the word of God today. And so you need some time. Amen?
Amen.
It's the little things and the cumulative effect of them over 20 years. One thing I've learned about women is this. They never, well, I've learned a lot of things about women. They many times never say anything about anything because the fault of women is this. You're supposed to know what's wrong. You know, some men will tell you, if she's mad, just apologize. It doesn't matter what you did. Just apologize. Well, I have learned this. If you're going to do that, don't admit you don't know what you did. Because if you act like you don't know what you did, you'll be in more trouble. Because she's mad at you already. And this will be mad at you because you didn't know what you did. Because all women know that men are telepathic. We're supposed to just absorb whatever is wrong with you at any given moment. But at any rate, venting there for a minute. Not that I have any experience with that. But in all seriousness, what I've learned, and I tell the men in Institute this, that women a lot of times will let things go and let things go and let things go, and all of a sudden you come home one day and poof, that's it. And it's the cumulative effect. Now what makes this worse is this, fellas, is then we don't consider her in things. And then we come to church, and everybody treats us like we're so spiritual. And the preacher calls on us to pray. And everybody says, you're so fortunate your husband comes to church, and he's such a godly guy. And she thinks to herself, if you only knew what was going on at home. And that's when it gets ugly. And that's when bitterness begins to brew. Most women, most women don't drag this stuff out in public. But we need to be considerate of them. We may not run off. We may not leave them. And I hope we won't go off and marry numerous wives and concubines like David did. But we can neglect them. And as the days piles up, the damage piles up as well. It doesn't take a lot to be mindful. It doesn't take a lot to open a car door. It doesn't take a lot to pull up to the door so they don't have to pack a bunch of stuff across the parking lot. It doesn't take a lot to do that. Amen? It doesn't take a whole lot to help them pack it all in once you get home. It doesn't take a whole lot to help them get the kids ready on Sunday morning. It doesn't take a whole lot to say, hey, you need some time alone with God. It doesn't take a lot to do all that stuff, but it's important to them. I'll guarantee this much, the neglect of it is extremely important to them. And when you say, you want me to drop you off at the door, or can you just walk? Can I say this with all the love of my heart? You're an idiot. What do you think she's going to say? Do you think you're giving off the vibe, honey, I really want to be mindful of you and drop you off at the door, but if you really want to walk, I'll take you over here and park you. What do you think she's going to say? No. No, just park. That'll be fine. And you'll hop out and say, okay, because we're guys. We're dumb. No, okay. We park and go in. And what we don't realize is in her mind, it registers this. He doesn't care enough to just drop me off at the door. That's neglect. And it piles up. Amen? He neglected her, and it finally came to the point where it's slowly built until chapter 6 and verse 16. And if you don't think it can go from, oh, how much I love him, to despising you, it can. And with guys, it's the little stuff that piles up day after day after day after day. Listen, fellas, we better be mindful of them.
Amen?
Amen? We better be mindful of them. And then there's Michal. There's a reason why God commands men to love their wives, because our sin usually lies in that area of neglect. But there's also a reason why we never read verses like this. We never read in the Bible anywhere, "It is better to dwell on the housetop than in a wide house with a loud and brawling husband." Amen. We never read that anywhere in the scriptures. There's a reason why there are so many verses commanding the wife to reverence her husband. We don't see verses about men reverencing their wives. We hardly see any verses that I'm aware of husbands concerning their speech toward their wife. But we certainly find it for the woman. Come on, we find it repeatedly, don't we, in the scriptures, that the wife is to reverence her husband, and it cautions her about her speech and her attitude toward him. And the reason why this is so is because the area in which the wife does the most damage in her marriage on a daily basis than any other are like the words of Michal in verse 20. It is those critical, sharp words that women are excellent with. Now, come on, ladies, you were laughing a minute ago, that women are excellent with. There's a reason why men rarely get into a word argument with a woman, because you'll slice and dice him, and he doesn't want anything to do with that. It's not fair. It's when a wife uses words that show disdain toward what he's doing and uses words that treats him like a child, or that treats him like one of the kids, or that like he's ignorant, like in verse 20, when it says, "And Michal said, how glorious was the king of Israel today?" Do you realize that he's excited about what he's done? It's been a great day. He's got the ark back to Jerusalem. He's excited about what God's doing. And she cuts him down to size in a few words. How glorious. You know what she's saying? "You look like such a kid out there today. What do you think you're doing?" Well, he deserved it, didn't he? No. There is no such thing as deserved poor behavior or justified poor behavior. And she cuts him down to size. Come on, does this make sense to us?
Amen.
It's when she belittles him, cuts him down to size, when her words lets him know, "You might be the head, but you're not the head over me." And she treats him like one of the kids. All her words did was elicit and incite harsh words in response. Because that's when David comes back, as men do, and says this, "You think I look childish now? Watch this." It's true.
Right.
"You think I was vain now? I'll show you vain. You think I was showing off in front of the women? Watch this." A little bitterness going back and forth between the two. David brought it on because of his neglect of her. And when she responds the way that she does, you know, we can talk of why the words of my call came about, but it does not change the fact that they by no means helped her marriage. They by no means made the situation better by any stretch of the imagination. And men become bitter when their wife belittles them, criticizes them, talks down to them, treats them like they're an idiot, treats them like one of the children, disdains them with her speech. When he does try to do something good, she whacks him down to size. That's what Michal did. All her words did was elicit more response. And David's response was like we see today. "Fine, since you think I'm being childless, I'll just show you how childless I can be." You know, wives, you cannot talk to your husbands in a critical, criticizing, or unkind way on a regular basis and it not drive him away from you, if not literally, emotionally. Because there's nothing a man hates worse than being treated like that by his wife.
Amen.
And if you were a man, he'd probably poke you in the nose. Amen?
Right.
Now, don't do that. But if you were a man, he probably would. You say you think this happens in church people's lives? You kidding me? I'm pretty sure that a lot of Baptist men are pretty good at neglecting their wives. Amen? Not considerate of the smallest of things. Not considerate of getting her some flowers every now and then, or doing something kind for her now and then, or just doing something when it's not her birthday.
Right.
And just seeing that she has time to read God's Word. And she notices. Amen, ladies? And she notices, and she notices, and she notices, and she notices, though she never says anything, until finally one day she sees you dancing around the church being all spiritual, and she despises you in her heart. And ladies, let me tell you something. You're never going to get treated with respect, and you're never going to get treated in an unneglectful way if you're cutting him down to size all the time with your speech. It's not going to happen. Now, listen, here's what's tremendously dangerous about this, and we'll be done. And that is that this is a cycle that once you get in, it is extremely difficult to get out of, because it is a self-perpetuating cycle. Because what happens is this: the guy neglects the wife, and he neglects her, he drags her off, won't draw for the door, she's walking across the parking lot in the rain, she's dragging stuff into the house by herself, she has to take care of the kids. Honey, your kids are crying, go do something about it. Well, I'm cooking dinner. Well, I'm watching TV. Don't get me started. And it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds, and it builds. And then we come to church and put on our suit and tie, and we get called on to pray, and we're teaching a Sunday school class or preaching. Amen. Which then causes her to be critical in her speech. And the more critical you are in your speech, ladies, it just drives him further away, makes him more neglectful, which just makes her more critical, which just makes him more neglectful. Does this make sense?
Right.
Or the wife is critical in her speech, which pushes him away and causes him to be more neglectful. Because if you're critical in your speech, ladies, it doesn't make a guy want to go open your car door. What it makes him say is, get your own car door. You want to be the head? Be the head. And that causes him to be more neglectful, which causes her to be more critical, which causes him to be more neglectful. Does that make sense to us? And it's a perpetuating cycle that once you get rolling, if somebody doesn't stop, it ends up being a mess.
Right.
And it might take 20 years to crash on the rocks, but sooner or later it's going to. Absolutely. Notice what it says. We're done. Last verse. You see the end result of all of this in verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. 29 out of 30 commentaries, once again, wrong. 29 out of 30 commentaries said this: well, God judged her and wouldn't give her any children. Doesn't say that in the text anywhere, that God judged her and wouldn't give her children. The word therefore explains what happened. The word therefore points back to what we've just seen. Neglect and critical speech and bitterness and hatred. Therefore, as a result of that, she had no children. This type of behavior does not breed intimacy in a marriage. What it breeds is this: two people living in the same house who despise one another. That's what it breeds. Wonder why she had no children. It's because they couldn't stand the sight of one another. Listen, ladies, if you're sharp with your speech, don't expect flowers. And fellas, when we're neglectful of them, don't be surprised when they begin to get critical. Amen?
Amen.
Be good, wouldn't it, if we just maybe treated each other with respect? Yeah. Fellas, listen, we need to be mindful of our wives. And one thing I found with ladies, and I'm making a general statement, some ladies are pretty high maintenance. It's okay, you can amen, unless you're in that spot. Then ask her if you can. I'll let you work on that on your own. But I found that most ladies in Baptist churches like ours, they're not looking for a lot. They just want a little consideration. Open the car door, help them out, carry stuff in, do your thing. And so that when you come to church and people say, boy, you're lucky, she can say, yeah, I am. So thankful for my husband. And it not be a show. So thankful for my husband. And then ladies, be careful how you talk to him. Be careful that your speech doesn't reflect the attitude of, you might be the head, but you're not the head of me, pal. And we're not critical in our speech. The worst thing you can do for your marriage is to treat your husband like a child. Because he had a mother already. He didn't marry you because he needed a mother. He married you because he wanted a wife. Be his wife, not his mother. And it's not your job to straighten him out, to cut him down to size. If he needs cut down to size, you turn him over to God, who can do a much better job of cutting him down to size than you can. And don't get yourself in this perpetual cycle. And if you're in the middle of it tonight, you need to put a stop to it. You need to have a sit down and say to one another, honey, I'm sorry I have been neglecting you. There's things, little things for you. Oh, listen, I love you. I haven't been cheating on you. Nothing like that. But there's just a lot of little things I see that I could do different to show my appreciation for you. And I just want you to know, honey, I'm going to strive to be mindful of you. I'm going to drop you off at the door. I'll go fetch the car. I'm going to help you throw something. I just want you to know because I want to be mindful of you. And there might be some ladies that need to turn around then and say, honey, I'm sorry for the way I've been speaking. I've gotten a little bitter about some things. It's my fault. And my speech toward you has not been respectful like the Bible says it's supposed to be. And we need to stop this train. We need to stop this thing before it ends up on the rocks. Amen? Now, if you're here tonight and things are going great, praise the Lord for that. If you can thank the Lord for your husband, praise God. If your wife treats you with respect, praise the Lord for that. It's something to be very thankful for. We ought to mind the store, though, shouldn't we, to make sure it's always that way. Maybe we need to tonight examine ourselves, fellas, and ask ourselves, in what ways am I showing appreciation for my wife? How am I considering her in my life? Are there areas where I'm neglecting her? And if there are, fellas, we need to beat it down the aisle tonight, get on an altar, and ask God to help us with that, and we need to make the commitment to get it done. And ladies, if your speech toward your husband has been like that toward a child, and you've been mothering him in your speech, or critical of him, and every time he comes up with an idea, you have to cut him down to size, you ought to get down here on this altar tonight and say, God, forgive me. And the two of you need to get that thing worked out, put a stop to this, and start treating each other like a brother and a sister in Christ. Amen. Shame on us when we're more respectful and more considerate, fellas, of other women in the church than we are our own wife. Lord, help us, fellas, when we're one of those guys who runs and fetches a car for another man's wife and makes our wife walk across the parking lot. Amen. And Lord, have mercy on us, ladies. We're one of those ladies who are very respectful toward other men in the church, but we're not the same way in our speech toward our wife, our husband. Amen?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me tonight?